Psalm 110. Which we read together earlier on, a Psalm of David. This is one of the often quoted Psalms in the New Testament, quoted in the Peter's Sermon at Pentecost, the first verse, and also again in Hebrews and elsewhere, and the section on Melchizedek that we read in Hebrews 7 from verse 4, one of the Messianic Psalms. The valiant cry of Psalm 108, as it concluded, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies, was spelt out somewhat in the previous, well, the Psalm after, Psalm 109, which we considered last morning, with the utter destruction of the wicked. And that Psalm 109 is not an easy one to take on its own. You feel like you're just shouting out condemnation at people, but in its context, Psalm 110 very clearly shows this context, as we have here the glorious end to which such great judgments bring us. We come here to the heavenly reign of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This first verse is the key to the whole scene that is set before us. These such scenes and thoughts, high thoughts of Jesus Christ, being at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool, must fill the minds of Christians if we are to be consecrated, as our hymn said, to, through God, do, as Psalm 108 concluded, valiantly, rather than to be afraid of all that is against us. People may think it's strange today, the words of some of the prayer book, but we find it sets the tone, doesn't it? Right from the general confession at the beginning of the service. It takes up quite a few minutes. And yet, how little time people would be given to consider their appearance before the Most High God, and that we should be contrite concerning our sin. And so also on page 13 there, the second collect, where we say, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. That's the introduction, giving glory to God. Then the prayer itself, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defence, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. See what might it is, the one who is sitting at the right hand of God on high. People worry about the future, but we have here a description of events and the situation from the ascension of Christ into heaven until the end. He sits at the right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It is summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, which we could turn to. 1 Corinthians 15, where the chapter on much description of the resurrection and what it means, and here again explaining there I could read from verse 24. Then after, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. Another taking of this psalm quoted again here, you see, in the New Testament. For the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but he hath put all things under his feet. And then it explains that to have a son is himself subject to him that put things under him, that God may be all in all. So this is what's happening. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's evident that this is obviously describing him. Now, there are several things we want to consider here. How, with Christ Jesus as he reigns, he certain things happen here. He works against his enemies. He works for his people. He works by being king. He works by calling them. He works with authority and power, and he works as a priest. So they aren't actually all points. I'm going to go through one by one in that order, but these are the things that we have here. Since Jesus Christ was here, you see, people like to think about what it would have been like and how wonderful it would have been and how things don't happen nowadays. But the things that he did while he was on earth, and we must make an exception to, I mean, you almost feel like I'm going to contradict myself here, but it almost seems a small thing compared with what he does now. Although his work on earth is finished, his reign in glory continues. And he has now taken up from his humility, he's now been exalted to the right hand of God, and his power is immense. And to some people, of course, it's invisible. They'd rather see an occasional, one or two or three of the miracles of Christ, and they'd be content. But that proved who he was. His signs, the word for the miracles is signs, and it shows who he was. And of course, we do not mean to diminish, God forbid, the work of Christ on the cross. That was the great work, but it is from this great work of his death, that great fruit has been born. He was the first fruits of many, it said in 1 Corinthians. It was the beginning, if you like, but a completed work for our salvation. But in terms of eternity, now Christ reigns. As he said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. He says, for if I do not go away, the comforter shall not come. If Christ didn't ascend and go away, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. The work of God would have been hindered. It wouldn't have gone ahead like it has done. But now he sits at the right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. And it's important for us to glory in this position that the Lord Jesus Christ is in there. He sits there. Who could make their enemies their footstool by sitting? Most people would be running around and sweating. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits because all is safe. And in some respects, his people also sit. Though we're busy, I trust. But we sit spiritually with a quiet assurance and a confidence that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and that he sits there reigning in heaven. Some people believe that the reign of Christ is a future thing. They don't see it very much now. But here he sits until he makes his enemies his footstool. Now in verse 2, we see how he rules. We've seen where he rules, and now how. And there are several parts to this, but he rules by sending the rod of his strength out of Zion. Now, I want to talk about this for a few minutes. The mention of the rod, you get it in with Jacob and the rods, different coloured rods he puts into the water, and affects the breeding of the sheep and causes him prosperity. But that's not the reference I want to refer to particularly. I think that's probably one of the first references. But in Exodus chapter 4, this idea of the rod, it's a symbol of authority and how he rules. And we see this in Exodus chapter 4, first of all, when there was Moses, when he was called by God. And then in verse 1 to 4, it appeared. Yeah, Moses said that the people, he'd been told to be, go and to lead the people of God, to deliver them, but he thought that the people wouldn't hear him, so they wouldn't believe that the Lord had appeared to Moses. I mean, who's this to take over as a leader? He needs a rod of authority, as it were. You see, he needs to demonstrate his authority for the people to follow him. Well, this is what happened. The Lord said unto him in verse 2, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." Well, he was a shepherd, so he had a rod. And fascinating thing it was, too, because you know in the Psalm 23, it's about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, the rod was taken from a young tree that was cut down, I understand. And at the base of a tree, that's wider, isn't it? So it had this little... So when you see the sort of like a knobbly handle on a stick, that's where it would come from. So you could hold that bit and then have the stick to hold it to get a nice grip on it. So you'd find just the right one. So that's what the rod you could push and prod with it. Whereas the staff, that has a sort of a curly handle. So that works in a different way. For rescuing a sheep, you could grab it, you hold it by the flat end and pull out the end with the hook on, and you can catch a lamb, or you can bring the lamb over to the mother without touching it and bringing the smell of the farmer onto the shepherd onto the lamb, so it doesn't put the mother off. Lots of useful things with the staff, but the rod was a prodder, really. But it was also a symbol of the authority that the shepherd had over the sheep. And so it is for a king who has like a scepter or a rod here. Now, so he's told to take his rod, and then in verse, he throws it to the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And then he puts forth his hand and catches the serpent by the tail and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand again. It showed there was a special power that God was delegating to Moses here. And then in verse 17, with Aaron as well, "Thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." So he's going to show signs to the Egyptians. And in verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. This was now given God's authority, as he took the same rod that he had, but it was now called the rod of God. It wasn't just a shepherd's rod. He could show this, to use it, to demonstrate God's authority. So, in Exodus chapter 7, there's a demonstration of this power when they go to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and there's a demonstration of this power with this rod. And again, they turn it into serpents, and then they swallow up. The Egyptians can do the same. They seem to have the same power as well. Of course, there are different powers in the world. But then the great sign is that Aaron's rod swallowed up the Egyptian magician's rods. So they said, well, you've got some power. You see people today, well, they've got some power, they've got some authority. And this is what the Christian feels in the world we're in. Oh, there's this authority over us. There are these powers that be. Some of them, well, they are ordained by God. And they've got a limited power. But the power of Christ is an everlasting dominion, an everlasting power. It won't fade or be taken away. We see this symbol again with Melchizedek. I don't want to make this too complicated. But the greatest show that was done with a show, it was almost like a show. It's so dramatic, the things that happened. If you saw what happened with Moses, was when they showed the signs and the plagues, and often the rod was held out. But then in Exodus 14, when the people had been so cruelly treated by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that in spite of seeing signs and wonders, he wouldn't ease off. People say today, you know, people see signs and wonders, they'd be Christians if they saw miracles, if people were being healed. Well, no, they wouldn't. They just come along and they'd be expecting everything to be produced for them. The feeding of the 5,000, they followed Jesus only for food. Well, at the Exodus, in Exodus 14, you see God gave the instruction there to in verse 16, to Moses, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And that's what happened. As the armies were coming behind them, he lifted up his rod across the sea, showing God's authority over all things. And then the sea moved apart. They went through on dry ground, and then that rod that showed God's authority for clearing the sea. Again, Moses held out his hand. I presume he had the rod in his hand. That is still in his hand. He wouldn't have dropped it. He had it when he put it out again, and the sea came over the Egyptians. We've got nothing against Egyptians. And yet, here, in this case, in fact, later on in Isaiah, it talks about Egyptians turning to the Lord. And some, of course, have done. Same as any country. But here, they were fighting against the people of God, and yet this rod of authority which Moses had, it freed the people of God. The authority of God was for them. God's power was for them, but against his enemies. And people would deny today that there is such a state of godliness and goodness and enemies of God. It came out this last week in the case of that cyclist who'd been lying for 10 years that he hadn't been taking drugs. But it turned out that when he was doing that, he wasn't only pretending that he hadn't, he was accusing those who were seemed to be finding who were speaking against him on it all, and he ruined their lives practically. I think it was very so. The enemies of God, they aren't just quietly trying to ignore God. They can't do that with it. They the only way they can manage it is to fight against everyone who is for the Lord, and it's a horrible state for them to be in when you see the end of the Egyptians here. But you see, people say, well, that's all in the past. But you see here, this rod is sent, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. This is from the people of God now. You think it's frightening. I don't want to be carrying a rod around frightening people and finishing them off. Well, it doesn't work quite like that. We don't go around holding out this rod over armies and destroying them, but we do spiritually do so. And of course the prayer is that people will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see in Hebrews chapter 12, just to reference Zion here, and in verse 22, it speaks of the people now who've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you can see Zion there is used to apply to the New Testament people of God. It's not referring to some future for the 12 tribes of Israel or anything like that. It's referring to the people in Jesus Christ who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, how he makes his enemies. He's sending the rod of thy strength out of Zion. So the people of God, the Christians, are made to be the soldiers in this great time. This is what's going on now. We're coming to consider what he does with his people in this time. While Christ's reigning, he's reigning till he makes his enemies his footstool, but he's using the people of God in this, Christians, ministers, well, you say, well, this, you're talking of things here that are beyond me. Well, verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And for many of us, this is perhaps one of our favourite texts of the scripture, because we apply this text very widely. Because while the context of it here is in the service of God, in the going forth with the gospel to bring down the enemy. The enemies of God are there. We praise God that some hear the gospel and they believe. They're converted. The enemy is defeated in that sense and the gospel goes forth. Other times it comes to them as a word of death unto death when they hear of Christ. But again, it falls upon them. Finally, if they don't repent, they said of the cyclist, someone said of him, well, he didn't think he could go down to his grave I don't know the whole story. Some of you may have followed this more closely than I have. He said that someone said they didn't think he could go down to his grave with that on his conscience. He just couldn't bear it any longer. He'd really, really tried. That was just living a lie. And at the same time, hurting others, being so unkind to others. I don't know whether there's a sign of any true repentance towards God. That would be the next thing to hear about. But whether that's why. But I know, obviously, in America, the idea of God is around a lot more. You know, it's very much clear to people that if they are rejecting God, they really are rejecting God. Here, people pretend they don't know. They've got to that state. But the context here is that in this making the enemies the footstool of Christ, bringing them to the end eventually, as we saw, we consider it something that Christ does when he returns, the judgment comes, but the people of God need to be willing. How are we going to be willing? Wouldn't we rather have a quiet life and just not say anything? But the Lord makes the people willing in the day of his power. So it's the power of God that makes people willing when they otherwise wouldn't be willing. It's hard to get volunteers. But if the Lord makes people willing, There are lots. They're not volunteers, really. They're brought forth by the Lord, willing them all to serve the Lord. And of course, when we consider ourselves and the wider context of this, we realize that this is completely true of us. Anyone who's a Christian can say, well, I was, as it says in Ephesians, dead in my trespasses and sins, and it's God that made me willing. So some people say, well, I had a free will and I turned to the Lord. And I know this is a favorite subject for some of us here, but it is a wonderful thing to think that it's not my power, but it's God's power that has turned me towards him. And so, therefore, we have a confidence in him keeping us. We have a confidence in him that he's the shepherd, not only with the rod to push it to prod, but he's a shepherd with a staff to gently lead his lambs and his sheep along. So you can't separate out this willingness here and say, well, it's only to do with Christian service. It's not to do with becoming a Christian, because it's the Lord that shall make his people willing in the day of his power, and it must apply right across the board. So that gives us then, when we prayed that prayer in the prayer book, from being to be defended in all assaults of our enemies, that we surely trusting in thy defense may not fear the power of any adversaries, we can be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven and that he makes his people willing in the day of his power. It describes it here in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's the D-E-W, dew of thy youth. There is like the dew, which is a lot of snow, don't we? But the dew on the grass in the mornings, it just appears. And so does the beauty of the holiness of God and the calling of his people. Well, I think Melchizedek is going to have to wait for another time. I don't want to end up going on too long on that there. But the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And maybe just briefly, how Christ works. You see, his people are willing. They're made willing here through Christ being a priest. This is a very, very important aspect of it, because we don't just have an army that comes along, but we have an army of sinners. And a priest brings a sacrifice to God. And that's what Jesus is being described after the order of Melchizedek. Because in him, the people of God come to God for help in our time of need. And we'll come back to that another time. Let us pray to conclude. Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ has this reign until he makes all his enemies his footstool. We thank thee, Lord, for the rod of his power. And we thank thee, Lord, that he works to do this through his people. And he makes his people willing in the day of his power. And Lord, though we be afraid, we thank thee that we can trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he's doing, and that this world is coming to be judged. And yet, Lord, we also consider our sins and our needs, and we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is this great high priest who not only reigns, but he also intercedes for his people. He's for his people, and that he's made this one sacrifice of himself, the priest who did things in such a different way to ordinary priests, that he is the one that we can come to and we can trust upon for the forgiveness of all our sins when we first became Christians, and then day by day, Lord, when we think how unworthy we are, how unable to serve thee we are, and yet how much responsibility is put upon us, we would faint, we would be weary, we would have no strength, we would just collapse. But we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only king, but is this priest who has great feeling for our infirmities, and who is fully able to intercede for us, to represent us, to do all things for us. And Lord, we thank thee that this is a wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Power and yet grace and mercy to his people. Oh Lord, we pray that the gospel may go forth in these days until all his enemies are made his footstool. Lord, we pray for our enemies. We pray for those who hate us, those that persecute the church because we fear that the end that comes to them when the Lord Jesus returns, or if they be taken before. But Lord, we pray that thou would make us willing. And we pray, Lord, thanking thee for the forgiveness of our sins, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that we can depend upon him. We pray for strength for this day and for the days ahead, Lord, until this great day. We thank thee that we can remember day by day that the Lord Jesus Christ sits in glory, that he has, as far as his work on earth is finished, his sacrifice as a priest was finished, but he's still for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless those who are suffering in one way or another, that they may have this high view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may enable them to overcome their fears and temptations, and that we may live for thee to thy glory until the Lord Jesus comes, which we pray for. In his name. Amen.